And in Luke chapter 14, the last part of verse 15, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. This was a word of a person who was sitting at meal with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our forefathers would have called this improving the conversation, by which they meant that something appropriate to what was going on became the theme of the conversation. And Jesus had been speaking, particularly to the person who'd invited him to a supper, about the people that he should be inviting. Perhaps he suggested that you should invite people of all sorts, not necessarily those you know or like, indeed particularly those who can't pay you back and return the compliment. Now, he's not saying that that is wrong, because we all invite people and they invite us back. And we don't do it in order to get an invitation back. We do it because they're friends. But that wasn't entirely the case here. And the Lord had just finished his observations on that subject when this man who was there piped up, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. What a nice thought. Doubtless that's what he thought. What a nice thought to eat bread in the kingdom of God. The scripture says that it is a nice thing to do as well. Because we read in Revelation 19 and verse 9, we read that the Lord Jesus calls us to the marriage of the Lamb and says, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Believers are going to be called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And in that picture in Revelation, the Lord has combined the images. You see, if you're called to the marriage supper of a great king who's made a marriage for his son, you're onlookers. It's nice, and you're invited to share, and you belong because you live locally and all the rest of it. But the marriage supper of the Lamb is very different, because we shall be in Christ. His people will not be onlookers merely, it will be the inauguration of all the blessings that are going to come in heaven and forever after this world is done. And probably this is what the man had in mind in Luke 14. He probably meant, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, means it's ever so nice to be here now, ever so nice to be having this meal together, but it will be much, much better in heaven. And of course, that's true. But Jesus puts him down. Probably aware that he wasn't going to be one of them. I don't know. That would be as good a reason for any as putting him down. Couldn't really encourage a man to think things that are right and true, but not true for him. That this man should say, what a wonderful thing it would be to eat bread in heaven. And Jesus says, yes, I know, but you're not going. He doesn't say that. But he does put him down. And he does give a fearful warning. Now, I'm going to combine part of Luke 14 and part of Luke 22 in a moment. But for now, we're just thinking about Luke 14. If you can understand that what Jesus is alluding to in so many words, for those who will understand, for those who will hear and listen, he's saying that the Jews have heard the gospel preached umpteen times. And as many times as they've heard it, they've refused it. There's going to be one or two occasions more. After that will be the total destruction of Jerusalem And when Jerusalem is destroyed, not only is the city destroyed, but the whole idea of the Jewish nation as a special people, special to God, specially holding all the things that God wants preserved in the world concerning true faith, they won't have that anymore. And it will pass to another set of people. The Gentiles, mostly, with some Jews, like the disciples, in it. Now that's what this parable is about. If you've got that, you'll follow me through. So Jesus says to this man who has it in mind that it would be lovely to be in heaven. That it would be lovely to be freed from all the troubles of this world. That it would be lovely to have another occasion like the meal they were just having, but in heaven where there's no imperfection. Now, I understand that. I've told you before, I remember as a boy playing in the fields on a summer day near the railway engines that I liked to watch and playing cricket and thinking it would be nice to live forever. So it would. But the desiring of it isn't enough to make it happen. It may be this man was going to be saved, and it may be the very fact that he said this and then Jesus' challenging thoughts to him afterwards made him rethink. And the Lord was kind to me. He granted me everlasting life, but not as a result of my sort of wish, oh, it would be nice to live forever. And so it is. The Lord Jesus tells this story. He tells this story about a certain man made a great supper and bade many. He has in mind his heavenly Father, and he has in mind concerning the invitation, that the invitation is the preaching of the gospel. Comes out more, as we shall see, in Matthew 22. But he sends out a message, come, for all things are now ready. Here is the Lord Jesus. He's here on earth. He's within an ace of making his sacrifice on Calvary. He's just about to do it. So, from the perspective of eternity, the invitation from the Father is, come to the Jews. Come. Everything's ready. The atonement is about to happen. There is going to be free access through my dear Son, through the shedding of his blood and the forgiveness of sins into my presence. It can't be had any other way. Come. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. Again, I've often commented to you about Ethan and our Nathaniel. You know they were born on the same day. Nathaniel is not all that often here, just once or twice. But when we see them together, without any interaction with each other, they're about at the same stage of growth, they're about the same size. They like the same things, they go to the same sort of schools, they're making the same sort of progress. Or you may find children who've never talked with one another, but you go up to a three-year-old, and the three-year-old will be all coy and try and hide. They'll get to that stage by the time they're four, but just when they're three. But try and find it nearly any three-year-old, and it'll do the same thing. They don't, it's just natural. So when it says here they began with one consent to make excuse, it's what man does when it hears the gospel. Just because we're by natural, by nature, in Adam. It's just part of our nature. It wouldn't matter which group of children I was talking to, whether I was talking to a group of our Monday Club or any other group that I've talked to down the years, anywhere. You talk openly about the Lord Jesus Christ and they begin to snigger. You don't have to ask, they don't have to think to myself, now, is it appropriate to snigger? Have any others of my own age ever sniggered before? They just do it, don't they? Perhaps we did it. So you understand what the Bible means here when it says, with one consent. It was just purely natural, and it was natural because in the case of snickering they're embarrassed, in this case they actually didn't want to come. When you consider the greatness of God and his right to invite, And the nature of the excuses, you begin to understand what an insult this is to God. They all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. It's like when you invite somebody to something that's once in a lifetime. And they say, well, I can't come tomorrow, I've got such and such to do tomorrow. You know very well they could do that the next day. You can see that the priority they've got wrong. That which is once in a lifetime is sacrificed for that which they could have done at any time. It simply means to say they didn't actually really want to go. That's what it does mean, isn't it? The first said, I bought a piece of ground that I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. I've no intention of coming, but I'll be polite. Do excuse me. But I'm going to test out these oxen. Again, I could do it at any other time. Another said, I've married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. That is not meant to be a joke. You know that the law provided that a man who married a wife needn't go to war for a whole year, so that he could get to know his wife and lay the foundations of a family and all the things that they wanted. He was excused national service for a year. So here perhaps is a man who tries to, with a nod to scripture, to say, I've married a wife and therefore I cannot come. But notice he doesn't make excuse. He doesn't say, please have me excused. It is an excuse, but he is a bit less courteous than the others. He doesn't say, please have me excused. So the Lord is talking about the preaching of the gospel to the Jews. And now that the Lord Jesus is among them as their Messiah, and he's been preaching to them, and he's been saying, come. Come, be saved. There is no salvation in any other. Come to me. He cried out at the feast, come unto me. But they wouldn't. They wouldn't come. They wouldn't come at the preaching of the gospel. They had other things that they'd rather do. Maybe it was sheer a time thing, that it clashed with what they wanted to do. More likely the clash was that they could understand that they either had to make a choice between that which was spiritual and eternal, or that which they wanted to do and was natural, and they were going to opt for that which was here and now and natural, and the spiritual. And of course, though that was true of the Jews, and though that was true of the Jews, it's also true of the Gentiles. And the end of this particular story is that the Lord Jesus says, go out quickly. We'll deal with that when we come to Matthew. And at the end, he says, those men which were bidden shall not taste of my supper. None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Here was a man then, who thought what a lovely thing it would be to be in heaven and to enjoy a pleasant and pleasurable time. But the Lord Jesus says, you're not going. And the reason you're not going is that you prefer certain things on earth to me. We turn back now to Matthew 22, where this is also part of the strand. But it was told on a different occasion and with a slightly different end in view. Here is a king who makes a marriage for his son. It's a king this time and not just merely a great man. There is no question that the Lord Jesus is referring to his heavenly Father. And he made a marriage for his son, that is to say, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible teaching, of course, is that the Lord is married to all those who are in him, just as we are in Adam. Believers are in Christ, and there will be that great marriage supper when we who belong to him will be with him in glory forever, partaking of good things. Again, the story picks up that the Lord Jesus speaks about the gospel having been preached to the Jews. They had the gospel, they had it by prophets, they had it from the scriptures. They know that there's a time when the Messiah is coming and it will be their time to enter. And that time, says Jesus, is now, while he's here on earth. So he says, tell them which are bidden, I've prepared my dinner. They've already had an invitation. They already know it's pending. They already know it's about to come. Now comes the summoning, today. Today. Tell them which are bidden, behold, I've prepared my dinner, my oxen, my fatlings. Come to the marriage. And in this story, the Lord Jesus uses slightly different language, but the effect is the same. But they made light of it. Well, everybody who's not in church today is making light of the gospel, because we are commanded to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. I only say that just to give you an idea of how extensive making light of the invitation of the gospel is. They made light of it and went their ways. Slightly different illustration, but to the same effect. One went to his farm, another to his merchandise. So the farmers thought that their farm work was more important than spiritual things. Now, we are commanded to work. It's priority. See? And the merchandise man, the man who was interested in buying and selling and any type of merchandise, having shops, or being a salesman or a trader of any sort, whether in goods, food, gold, whatever. But you see, men make light of it and prefer their work if they're workaholics, or prefer the things that are legitimate to get them their daily bread, to the gospel. So in the time of the Lord Jesus, when the gospel had been proclaimed for years with prophets, Jesus says, now I'm here. The Father is saying, come now. This is when it's ready. You can't keep it on hold forever, if you like. It's ready. But that generation made light of it. Carried on as if nothing had happened. Carried on as if Jesus hadn't been born. Carried on as if no miracle had been done to give him his birth. Carried on as if he was a man living among them who was a sinner like all of them. Carried on as if his death would be of no significance eternally. They carried on. They made light of it. They went their ways. They did like all the earlier generations, with few exceptions, had done. But there was something else. In this story, Jesus adds some details that he doesn't mention in Luke. He says, the remnant took his servants and entreated them spitefully and slew them. Here the Lord is referring to those who put to death those who preach this gospel. Now, the thing is not entirely, it's picture language. Not every detail has to fit. Many of those who were killed came after Jesus' death. But the picture is there. Not only did some make light of it, not only was that the reason why some refused, some hated the idea of that gospel so entrenchedly that they fought against it, and they were spiteful and as hurtful and as murderous as they could possibly be to those who proclaimed that gospel. And again we read about the king's anger. Verse 7, when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. Jerusalem in 70 AD, 40 years after Jesus, roughly. Never was a city destroyed like Jerusalem was destroyed. The king sent forth the Roman army. The king sent forth one who hated Jerusalem and destroyed it and razed it to the ground under his direction. The city was burned up. The only survivors were the believing Jews who fled because they took notice of the words of Jesus in Matthew 24. But no Jew as Jew survived. Then saith he to his servants, again, this is a parable, it's not strictly historical. The gospel began to be preached before 70 AD. But the purpose of the parable is quite clear. Then says he to his servants, the wedding is ready. But they which were not bidden, they which were bidden, that's the Jews for the most part, were not worthy. Go ye therefore, into the highways, and as many as you see, bid to the marriage. Now the highways is symbolic for the Gospels, for the Gentiles, for the rest of the world, for the non-Jewish nation. They preached to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks, you remember. So after the Jews have refused it, though some individual Jews are still saying, though the Jewish kingdom and nation has been utterly destroyed and will never be revived as a nation, then the call goes, go into the highways, and as many as ye shall find, bid to the marriage. The gospel may be preached to any you come across, any you find. I had a wonderful example that Marcus brought us this morning at communion from 1 Samuel 30. Look it up again if you wish when you get home. That Egyptian servant, young man, servant to an Amalekite. Neither the Amalekite or the Egyptian was a Jew. Neither of them would have heard the gospel. The Amalekite was a nation that was under God's curse. And you remember how the Amalekite left his servant to the mercies of David and his army because he fell ill. And you remember how David saved him and rescued him. And so it is, you see, that as many as we find, he wasn't expecting to be found. David wasn't expecting to find this Egyptian servant, never heard the gospel, never been brought up in the gospel, never heard anything like it. And suddenly, circumstances conspire to bring him to salvation. As many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. They didn't have known me before. They didn't have any works for me before. They didn't be within my manor, within my parish. But of course we're all in God's manor and God's parish. But go into the highways. And so they went into the highways. And here is a picture that's not mentioned anywhere else concerning the gospel. Gather together all as many as you shall find. They gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. They asked no questions. They asked no questions. Or at least, as far as the story is concerned, they asked no questions. They just said there's a blank invitation, an open invitation. You may come. Now there is a condition. And it's only mentioned in passing. But they can come as they are. Whoever they are, whatever culture. The suggestion here is that the accent is not on education. The accent here is on those who are lost, those who are away from home, those who are weary, those who have been despondent, those who have been in debt, those who are distressed, those who are kicked out. As many as they found, both bad and good, and the wedding was furnished with guests. Now Jesus jumps a little bit in this story. The next thing we know is that there is a man there who has not on a wedding garment, you see, just one. And the king comes in and looks with horror. So we ask ourselves, there's something here that's obviously very important, but from the point of view of the story has been missed out. And what is that something? Well, that something is this. That the people who were found by the preaching of the gospel could come as they were. But they can't enter the palace like that. They can't enter the kingdom of God like that. They come because they hear the gospel and it seems attractive and there are things they want about it, which is what the other man said. But then there is a condition. When you enter the palace, you will be given a garment to put over whatever clothes you're wearing. Now, in the scripture, it's unmistakable. It's a robe of righteousness. It's a picture of the covering that we will be given. Paul refers to it like this. He says, we're not going to be stripped off, but clothed upon. Do you remember? The picture is that we are clothed upon. Now, the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary for the forgiveness of sins is a covering. It's sprinkled. The Old Testament sprinkling of blood over the person who was seeking forgiveness. The blood was sprinkled on them. And so the blood which the Lord Jesus Christ sheds is to cover the sins of guilty sinners. His work on Calvary is to pardon sin. And when in this particular illustration the Lord Jesus only mentions that in passing, it isn't to be thought that it's not important. We'll see how crucial it is. But he doesn't talk about it here particularly. But you must therefore consider that if the preaching of the gospel reaches you, if it is that you like what you hear, if you think that you must come along, if there's an inner compulsion to believe, I want to go to heaven, I want to believe these things, I love the gospel, I love its people, I love its preachers, then the next stage is to enter through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Through believing what he did on the cross of Calvary by shedding his blood. That the life that he gave was to substitute for you. You're a guilty sinner. You can't come into God's presence. When he invites you to come, he says you must come this way. There is only one way, and that is through my dear son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death. Believing that that death makes atonement for your sins, you must repent of your sins, and your sins must be covered by that blood, and then you may come. Doesn't matter who you are, no matter where you come from, doesn't matter what time you lived, doesn't matter your culture, you may come. And so we see the sequel, and it's a terrible sequel in a way, because the Lord Jesus Christ has said that everybody may be preached to, he doesn't mean that everybody will arrive in heaven. Now that's the thing that links these two stories. And the one man in the previous one in Luke 14, he thought he was just going to go to heaven, and Jesus says, no, you're making excuses, did you but know it, to believing that I'm the Messiah as much as many others. And nobody who hears the gospel and makes excuses and ultimately refuses will be acceptable. Here, though excuses are made, yet nevertheless, those who do come still have a condition to be fulfilled. And it is that they should believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe that what he did on Calvary, that blood was shed for them to cover them and their sins. And that means to accept that means that you must acknowledge the sins which that blood is to cover. You must acknowledge that that robe of righteousness is to cover your sins. Without that, however much you might have an intellectual belief, however much you may think there is a God, know there is a Saviour, doesn't avail anything. He is not yours until that robe is on, that robe of righteousness, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covering you from your sin. And in the story, when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And this man, when questioned about it, was speechless. Was he speechless just because he didn't realise? Or was he speechless because he knew he was in difficulty? I rather think he climbed in the back way. I rather think that if he'd come in through the main entrance, he would have got one of these things anyway. But he never intended to come in through the front door. He came the back way. Now, there are those who come the back way into church. I don't mean they don't use the front door. But I mean, they want to be seen to be part and parcel of the Church of Christ on earth without believing in him. Without knowing him. Without having their sins forgiven by him. They want to be part and parcel of it, whether for its kudos — it doesn't have much kudos these days, but once it did — whether because they just like to be there. But they want to be there, and they don't realise that God sees them standing on a mile. He sees the vast number of those who are covered with that robe of righteousness which they received, but they are the ones and twos, and maybe it's you, who are there, and they stick out a mile to God. Nobody else said anything to them. Nobody else commented. Perhaps they wonder why, how they got in at the door without getting given one. Perhaps they thought they'd just pushed him behind somehow. But God knew. And he knew why they were there, and he knew what they were doing. And when he confronted the man was speechless, either through guilt, hardly through ignorance. But it's what happens that makes you realise this is integral to the plot of the story. The king said, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Why was the punishment so hard if it was an innocent mistake? Why was the punishment so harsh if it wasn't a vital mistake? Here was a man who was invited by the preaching of the gospel, and he got into the midst of those who belonged to that gospel by being a fraud himself in some way, preeminently by just not believing in Christ. Now don't you do that. Don't you do that. Don't you be among the Lord's people who's one and one. Like they said of the ancient Israel, not all are Israel who are of Israel. That is to say, not all who are Israelites by birth are also Israelites by faith, the faith of Abraham. And it's that that counts. Is your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ utterly? I finish by just observing that so important is this matter to the Lord that we see the Lord in great anger. He was angry with those who kept putting off the gospel, who had this invitation, and who preferred what they did every day of the week to worshipping him and hearing the gospel and believing in the gospel. He was angry. And when we read, he was angry with this man. He was a man who heard the gospel, who knew what it was about, who responded to its coming, but who refused at the core matter to submit to its requirements. He would not wash away his sins in the blood of the Lamb. He would not come to the Saviour for the forgiveness of sins. He was not covered from the wrath of the Lamb. But whoever is not covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is open to that wrath of the Father of which Jesus speaks here. Many are called, he says, but few chosen. Not all those who hear the gospel are those who come to believe it properly. And the lesson is, we must make sure, at all costs, above all interests, that whatever else is true about our life and whatever else is not true, we are true believers. For never mind what we don't achieve, never mind where our background is, never mind what the world thinks of us, we must believe in the Lord Jesus utterly, and that his blood makes atonement for our sins. He substituted for us. If we do not have that, then we go the way of the world to everlasting destruction, and we shall not be of those at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I was intrigued thinking about this, about marriage on this day. Jesus uses a number of illustrations concerning marriage, which he could not have done had he not believed in it. Well, we know he does. May we hang on to marriage, but today may we heed the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.